wondered if maybe we should do some introductions again, but it's good to see all of you here. I've had a chance to connect with my kids in California, to do some connecting with kids camping here and other things, and it's what summer's all about, is relationships and people, and I'm glad for those of you who are here, and I'm thankful for all the opportunities we have to connect with the people around us. Let's start this morning by taking a look at our announcements, and if anybody has an announcement that you'd like to give from the front, please feel free to come up. Right on the first side of the prayer and praise, just a congratulations to Chris and Yvonne Giesbrecht on the birth of their daughter, Isadora Scarlett. She's a sister for Anastasia, and I haven't spoken with him, but I imagine things are going well, and we trust that God will provide wisdom and much joy as you resume the responsibility of parenting the children God has entrusted to you. Tim Wiebe is going to begin treatments for his cancer starting tomorrow. Let's remember them. Nettie has found out that her treatment will include both chemo and radiation, and she has another doctor's appointment, but we'll be starting with those shortly. We want to remember these families and that they would find renewed inspiration in the fact that our hope is in the Lord. As we think of them and think of Tenley, also continue to pray for her and her family. Let's remember to include in our prayers also their children, their extended families, and all those people around our edges who walk with us. We don't ever do this journey alone, and it affects so many other people. Let's remember those in our prayers as well. I think Tenley has a week of appointments and procedures and various treatments and things, so it's an intense week for Tenley and her family. Let's remember them also. In care homes, Trudy Harms, Helen Jansen, Jake Rempel, and also wanted to mention that Mary Clausen is in the hospital and has been for a little bit already. She would love to have some visitors, so if you are by that area, feel free. It's at Boundary Trails Hospital, if you're up for that. Those further away that we remember that are part of our family, Lore, Ryan, it was good to see him during the last little bit as he was back. Marie and Carol Hansberger, Eagles Wings, John and Natalie, Andrea. Lauren's been over at camp for a good chunk of the summer, as others have as well, and that's sort of coming to a close. Lots of things happening for the people in our congregation. And Quinn graduated, finished, wrote her final exam and passed, so that's an exciting spot for her. Where do I see her? There you are. All right. Anything else you want to add to that, Quinn? You're working at Altona Hospital. Awesome. Congratulations and welcome back here. On another page, the community announcements. Head for the Hills bike event is September 9th. There's another one, Ride for Refugees, is September 30th. Take note of those if you're a bicycle enthusiast. Then on the next page, there's a comment there about the Mennonite peace worker Michael J. Sharp and how that has initiated a lot more violence in the Congo. There's a whole bunch of information on that, but it did also remind me, as you listen to the news this week, of the hatred and violence and senseless acts of violence that have happened all around the world this week. And I know sometimes it's easy to turn the news off and don't listen because I don't have to deal with it. But I think there is also something that we need to be doing in terms of praying for these people. We do have a responsibility to hold them up before our God. And hopefully some things can improve in some of those areas of the world as well. Down on the bottom, church announcements, there's an education committee meeting tomorrow night. And then on the back side, there's a note about Promotion Sunday I wanted to draw your attention to. If possible, it'll be an outdoor service. Peter D. will be speaking, so just take note of that. It'll be a little bit more like our Sunday school picnic kind of a day, it looks like. I won't read all of that, but take a look at that. And there's some notes about Salem and MDS and Eden Healthcare. Opportunities for great speakers, fundraisers, those kinds of things. Is there anybody else who has any announcements this morning? All right. In listening to the news this week, And again, it's hard not to be discouraged as the war and hatred and senseless acts of violence continue. I've chosen to read Psalm 33 as our call to worship this morning. It's a beautiful reminder that our God is faithful and inviting us to put our hope in Him. So I've asked Christina to pull it up, Psalm 33. I will read the whole psalm as the call to worship this morning. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that He does. The Lord loved righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. I'm going to stop there and just focus a moment on the word full. When we are in despair or discouraged, it's hard to see that the world is full of His love. It takes an extra amount of energy to be intentional and notice His unfailing love, to take note of how our God continues to watch over us. It's an intentional shift of focus. Instead of focusing on me and my situation, my wants or needs, I have to focus on Christ. To focus on God's unfailing love continues to, and how His love continues to surround me and to fill the whole earth. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. I love that verse. By the word. All He did is speak and out they were. All the stars. Just like that. And it's so hard for me to comprehend when I do things with my hands, when I want to make and create. Just God spoke and the heavens were out there. I'd like to challenge you to change your perspective a little bit. Sometimes when we think of the stars and the planets and things, we think of our backyard and having a sitting around the fireplace, and we look up and we see all the cool stars and we're amazed at what God has done up there. God spoke and all these little pinpricks of light showed up. But think of it from a bigger perspective. This huge, vast, great big expanse of dark, the unimaginable space. Somewhere out there, God spoke. And stars were hung, billions of them. And somewhere in all of those stars, He planted a tiny little earth. And that earth has a sun and a moon. And on that earth, somewhere tiny, we are. And it's a different picture. We're a tiny part. It's not like we're here and God is out there. God is out there and He created us in here somewhere. And He sees fit that we live on this planet. And He sees fit that He will care for us. Verse 6 again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into jars, and He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it all stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind from His dwelling place. He watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him and on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, as we put our hope in you. Let's pray. O Lord God, how awesome and amazing you are. You created a world, a universe we can't comprehend. You continue to amaze and dazzle us with the intricate ways you created all things and how you maintain order and control. Then you invite us to put our hope in you. Lord, we are grateful that you care intimately about each one of us. You know our hurts and pains, our frustrations and fears, our happy places and joyful moments. Lord, we are grateful that you are our help and our shield. We want to bring before you today our brothers and sisters around the world who experience war, famine, fear, and torture on a regular basis. We don't begin to know how to pray for them, but we know you care for them as much as us. Be their shield, Lord. We pray for our families and friends who are in care homes, hospitals, prisons, serving in faraway places. Lord, be their hope today. We pray for those who are sick and discouraged or fearful. May your unfailing love rest upon them. Lord, this morning we also want to pray for our leaders, our church leaders, our municipal, provincial, and country leadership. Please guide and direct the discussions and decisions that they make. Thank you, Father, for being here this morning. We pray that you would soften our hearts, open our eyes to learn from you, and to grow more Christ-like. Amen. Ange, please.
Good morning. So often in the Psalms, we read about feelings of despair and unworthiness and confessions of messing up and experiences of searching for God and waiting to feel closer to him. I'm sure we can relate to all of that. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, we read, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We want to celebrate that this morning. So let's begin our worship by singing number 12 in our hymnal, "We Praise Thee, O God," and we'll go right into the chorus, "The Steadfast Love of the Lord." Please stand. United our The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. You may be seated.
I'd like to ask for the offering this morning, and I haven't seen Raven. Is she here? She's not here. Okay. So I'll ask for the offering, please. Let's bow to pray. Thank you, Father, for your gracious gifts to us. I pray that as a church, we could be found good stewards of all that you give to us. Guide us, Lord, in our decisions, and help us to be generous in returning to you a small portion of what you give to us. Thank you for these gifts. Amen. Kendra, you got a story for the kids? Children's story time with Kendra.
Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good? That's good to hear. How are you guys over there? You good? Yeah? Okay, looks like it. So today, Pastor Rudy will be talking about Psalm 130. And so I'm going to read a part of it. Verse 5 to 6. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. So these past few months, God has actually been teaching me a lot about this, about what it means to wait on him and to trust his timing. Isn't it sometimes hard to wait? Do you ever want to do something or have something, but mom or dad says, not right now, maybe later? Isn't that kind of frustrating? Yeah. So what does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does it mean to wait on God? Do any of you have any thoughts? What does it mean to wait? Do you have something to say? Judah, what does it mean to wait? So I guess it looks different for every person or every situation. Sometimes we know that God has promised us something, but sometimes we just don't see it yet, so we have to wait for it. Sometimes we have dreams for our lives, but it just seems so far away and that will never happen. Do any of you have any dreams for your life or ideas of what you want to be when you grow up? So I have a question for you guys. Does waiting mean we just sit still and don't do anything? I think sometimes it might, depends what God's saying, but not always. So I brought an example for you guys to illustrate this a little bit. Here's a plant. Does it look like a real plant? Yeah? It might not be real, but it might be real. We don't know. So when I would have planted this, we're going to pretend that I planted it. When I would have put this, how big would the seed have been that I would have put in the pot? How big is this? How big are seeds usually? This big? Yeah? So when I would have put it in the pot, and then would I have just sat and waited for it to grow? Or would I have had to do something to it for it to grow? What, does anyone know what you do to help plants grow? Anybody know? What do you do to a plant to help it grow? How to plant mint. That's really cool. So what if when you plant your mint, what would you do to make it grow, Judah? Would you put water on it? Make sure you put it in the sun? Take care of it? So if you want it to grow, would you just sit and stare at it, or do you put water on it? Yeah. Okay, that's awesome. So often, waiting doesn't always mean we don't do anything. So I have another question. If I put water on it today, and I put it in the sunshine, and I sing to it, and I play the violin by it, when I check it tomorrow, do you think it'll be, like, way bigger? No? But I did all the things I was supposed to do. Why won't it be bigger? Does it take time? It takes time for it to grow. So I should probably water and take care of it every day, even though I don't see a difference, right? You see, this is actually quite a similar process to our relationship with God. There's things that are important for us to do every day. Does anyone know some things that are important for us to do every day? Like praying, maybe pray to God, read the Bible, spend time with him. And sometimes we won't see a difference in our life right away, but we can trust that if we put the time in and we spend time with God, we're going to see a difference in our life, even if we don't see it the next day. So like this plant, we might not see the growth right away, but if we keep at it, one day we will look back and we'll see how far we've grown. Have you guys ever seen a really big tree in your life? Have you guys seen any? Yeah? You've seen big trees? Those big trees, at one point, were small little seeds. And these little seeds, they didn't freak out when they were planted. They didn't say, oh my goodness, I'll never be like that big tree. They didn't do that. They didn't focus on that. What they did was they just received each day what they needed. And they focused on, today, I need some water. Today, I need some sun. And then in the end, they grew up to be big trees and it's really awesome. So one day you'll look back and you'll see, remember when I was a little kid and all those Bible verses I learned? You're going to be able to use those verses one day. You can trust that. Okay. So yeah, that's all I have to share with you guys. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that we can trust you and we can trust your timing. Help us to focus on each day what we need for this day and not for what we need, and not focus on what we could be, but focus on what we need to do right now. And yeah, thank you for your love for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go back to your seat.
Okay, please stand again as we sing together All the Way My Savior Leads Me, number 573. All the way my Savior leads me, in a doubt as tender, life has been my guide. Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith and him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, choose this winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with his heavenly bread. Gushing from the rock before, all the way my Savior leads me, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I know less days to sing God's praise. Thank you.
Morning, everybody. Welcome here. Pastor Rudy's got me reading Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It is good to be here with you this morning. It was good to travel, to get away for a while. It's good to come back home. We did manage to travel all the way to Victoria, BC, right to mile zero of the Trans-Canada Highway. The statue there depicting Terry Fox was the final destination of his marathon of hope, which unfortunately he did not reach. We didn't see much of the mountains in BC. All the tops were covered with a blanket of smoke and haze. But we did have a good time of connection and saw the context in which our daughter and son-in-law work at their work in Bodwell High School in North Vancouver. There's much to see and to do there. And one of the things that we did is a lot of hiking in some very beautiful locations. One of these was in Lynn Canyon, where you cross a fairly large suspension bridge which crosses a gorge cut out of the rocks. And way down far below, there's this stream of water. And by walking on that pathway, it was evident that not all people walk on that pathway. Some climbed over the fence or ducked underneath to find their favorite spot to go cliff diving. It's hard to judge the height of the cliff edges, but when they jump, it takes quite a while to reach the bottom before they land in the pool below, and that water's got to be absolutely freezing cold. Two fellows did a perfect bag flip before they reached the water. You know, it would be really sad if you didn't get the rotation right. One lady walking by made the comment, "Oh," she says, "it reminds me so much of when I was young and foolish." Hiking in those parts is not like hiking on the prairies. It's beautiful scenery, but there's nothing flat about any of that terrain. It's all up and down, and I think it's mostly up. Lots of staircases. One younger hiker, possibly around age 10 to 12, when faced with yet another steep incline, remarked, "There's got to be an elevator around here somewhere." Right out in the bush. Elevators, escalators, somebody left something out of the blueprints. It just should be here. Now, I know it's not really the best analogy, but the comment about the elevator did remind me of the opening lines of Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. It's one of the Psalms of ascents, which Esther spoke about a month ago, from chapters 120 to 134. These songs were sung by pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem or to Zion, to the festivals, usually three a year. These psalms include the theme of a journey, to go up to God, to Zion. The journey has an end goal. The journey is to meet God. It's a journey that does not only include myself, but fellow travelers and companions, the community of faith. And it is an acknowledgement that on this journey, life is lived in the danger of, and also in the experiences of, the depths. The depths is an abbreviation of the expression, the depths of the sea. It's a metaphor which represents drowning in distress, being overwhelmed, sucked down to the bottomless waters of trouble. Psalm 62 begins with, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." To be in the depths is to be where death prevails instead of life, where the authentic word about existence is, according to Lamentations 3, 54, and 55, "I am lost." The cry that comes from the depths is unlike any other. Once you hear it, you never forget it. I can still hear as vividly as ever the day, and I've talked about this before sometime earlier, but when I was working as chaplain for a summer course in South Bend, Indiana, a tragic accident in which people were killed. 9 people were brought into the emergency room. And 2 of the people that were killed were 2 children, ages 8 and 10. And the woman who came, who was their mother, to the hospital, the sound that she made, that came out of the depths, is a sound unlike any other. It silences everything and everybody else in its presence. It comes from the deepest part of our being, a place shared universally in human experience. Its expression covers the span of anger and fear, frustration, humiliation, and deep, deep grief. It's a sighing and a groaning, a language of travail which waits and looks and calls out for redemption, some freedom, some release, something, somewhere. If you recall the agony of King David as he laments for his son Absalom, as difficult as his relationship with his son was, upon hearing the news of his humiliating death, the king begins to speak from his depths. His lament, his anguish, can't you just hear it resonate down all the way through the ages? "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Oh, that he could have died instead. A cry for some divine intervention that could have preserved the life of his now lifeless son. From the depths, this place of deep reality, deep and raw emotion and deep truth, arises the cry of many who struggle with the harsh realities of life, the miry bog that offers no relief, no escape, and we cry out, "God, are you there? Are you listening? Where are you?" Notice, however, that in this psalm, the depths is also related to grievous anguish as the writer becomes conscious of being separated from God. There's this unbridgeable chasm of sin, the profound recognition that the human predicament, without the presence of divine grace, would mean an eternity of staying in the depths. Without God, we are lost. There's this guilt, this flood of wrong and its consequences that sweeps life along and catches us up with it, from which there's no escape apart from the liberating, rescuing redemption. None is righteous in God's eyes. We begin to plumb the depths of our consciousness of sin, its tremendous power, and the paralyzing influence it has, and the way in which it wreaks havoc in our lives. when we're in bondage to it. And one of the ways that it does this is in the area of forgiveness, according to the psalm. Kenneth Kenan, a pastor, had this following experience. He says, he writes, he was a crusty old man, a master of four-letter words. His tongue was a sword with which he could either slowly or quickly dispatch his enemies. He was a man full of self-hatred and was, by all appearances, a very heartless person. I met Willie in a hospital ward. I'd gone there the winter afternoon to visit another patient, the husband of one of our church members who was recovering from surgery. Willie was in a bed across the aisle in this six-bedroom. I never met him before, didn't know his name, but he was hard to ignore. As I entered the ward, he was cussing out the nurse. He was not only uncooperative, but outright abusive as she tried to get him to take his medication. His breathing was labored, and he used every ounce of strength to tell her where she could go and what she could do with that medication. I proceeded to the bed of the man whom I'd come to visit, but we were constantly interrupted by Willie's outbursts at the nurses trying to help him. My friend said he'd been this way since arriving at the hospital but an hour ago. His heaving chest and fire in his eyes indicated he wasn't far from a cardiac arrest. I excused myself from my friend's bedside, and I crossed the aisle, and I stood at the foot of his bed as he continued his tirade. Willie lit into me as a target for his anger. He called me doctor. I said, I'm not a doctor. I'm a minister. If there was anyone Willie hated more than doctors, it was ministers. And so away he went. As the nurses retreated, Willie told me in great detail just what my fate would be if he had the strength enough to get up from his bed. And I listened, and I prayed silently for him. It was clear that his heart problem was a lot more than just physical. Here was a man very full of bitterness and anger. After several more minutes of verbal missiles, Willie was entirely exhausted, and he had no more breath to continue his attack. His eyes showed hatred, determination, fear, and panic. So I moved to the side of his bed, and I looked deep into his eyes. And after several minutes of this unspoken truce, I reached out and put my hand in his. And to my surprise, he didn't pull away. Something in my head told me I should say something to him. It seemed like the Holy Spirit was telling me. And so I looked him in the eye and I said, Willie, you are forgiven. It's okay. You are forgiven. The moment was unforgettable and indescribable. There's just a short pause, and Willie looked me right in the eye, and he said, how did you know? How could you possibly know? His hand was firmer in mine. I said, Willie, I don't know. But there's one who knows everything about you, and this one wants you to know that all is forgiven. Silence came over us again, but this time, it was the silence of some holy place. We were not alone, and we were both in awe. As I held Willie's hand, I could see the tension leave and the color return to his pale face, and his breathing became steady. And the nurses returned, and he was this picture of cooperation and politeness. He didn't say much, but he allowed them to do their work, and then he actually thanked them. They were amazed as I was. I remained at his bedside. We didn't talk. We were just there together in that moment, in that holy place. I needed to go. Asked Willie if I could offer a prayer. He nodded. It was a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession to God for God's continued presence and help in our lives. I took out one of my cards. I gave it to him and said, call me if you need. I went home to have supper, and I hadn't finished my dinner at home when the phone rang. The head nurse asked if I could come. I thought maybe Willie was not going to live long, and I rushed back to the bedside. I returned to the ward, and I saw that he had company. He was sitting up in bed, breathing normally, with no oxygen support. And when he saw me coming, he broke into this big smile and stuck out his hand. He introduced me to his son and daughter-in-law. They hadn't spoken to one another in years. So much bitterness. He called them up, he said. He asked them to come to the hospital. It was apparent by the time I got there that they had enjoyed a good amount of time making things right. Willie said he wanted them to meet me, and he wanted to hear something more about the God who would forgive somebody like him. And we celebrated the experience of forgiveness, talked briefly about the God of mercy and loving kindness. And as I left for an evening meeting at the church, I said goodbye. We had another prayer together, and I told Willie I would see him the next day, but it was not to be. I received a call from his son the next morning saying his father had passed away an hour or so earlier. Been an entirely different person. And he was so very thankful for that time that they had been able to spend together. There is forgiveness with God, says the writer. God doesn't mark our sins ready to stand, and when you've reached the final tally, he will pounce with accusation, judgment, and death. God doesn't have to, but God chooses to forgive. And then says, we're supposed to do the same. It's in the Lord's Prayer. To be forgiven, we must forgive. Many people are indeed miserable because they have not forgiven those who have wronged them. A large respectable counseling clinic in the U.S. makes that same claim. It said in about 80% of those who come for help, issues of unforgiveness and anger and resentment and bitterness are at the root of the dis-ease. That's not to say that extending forgiveness is easy. It begins with the will to forgive. It's not pretending that a wrong did not occur. It's not forgetting what happened. It is not excusing or condoning bad behavior. Rather, forgiveness is genuine by realizing wrongdoing, reaffirming love, releasing the past, renewing repentance, and rediscovering community. Much more needs to be said about each of those, but for another time. But here's a final thought and question. It's not so much who has not forgiven you, but whom have you not forgiven? When I read that, and when I wrote that, and when I looked at that this week, and I asked that question of myself, there was, surprisingly, a number of situations and people that came to my mind. There was something there that hadn't been dealt with. And when that's the case, that means that there's still issues there that need to be dealt with. Whom have you not forgiven? This forgiveness is God's idea. And God made this real through Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb. There is forgiveness that God may be feared, says the text. Fear in the sense of awe and respect and utter adoration, but also fear, this is the other side of that which makes it real, fear with a deep sense of our unworthiness, both of them. There's no room here for kind of a buddy-buddy relationship with God. The temptation is always to make God into our own image. So I believe it's no wonder that the first commandment is still the first commandment. No other gods includes the ones we create in our own heads. Unless God is properly feared, our thinking always leads us to embrace all kinds of other worldviews. For those in the depths who fear the Lord, their stance is one of waiting and hoping in the Lord. To wait and to hope. Those are synonyms used to speak of trust, which is willing to live in the present in anticipation of vindication in the future. Waiting for the Lord belongs to a time of trouble, when a word, a prophetic word of salvation, a divine promise of steadfast love has been given. It is trust that finds strength and courage for the certainty of what is yet to be. It finds voice in prayer that refuses to be discouraged. Psalm 5 verse 3 says, "In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation." Psalm 33:20, the one that Esther read, "We await and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 38:15, "I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God." And the one that we're always most familiar with, Isaiah 40, "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, to mount up with wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint." A couple of notes from Henry Blackaby. We tend to think that waiting is passive, inactive time. We just wait and we do nothing. It's like, you know, you plant the seed, as Kendra was saying, and then just wait. It's anything but inactivity. While you wait, pray with a passion, he says, to know God, God's purposes, and God's ways. And here's a key sentence, I think, that I always keep reminding. By waiting, he says, you shift the responsibility of the outcome to God where it belongs. Doesn't belong with us. It belongs with God, that outcome. We don't always know what it will be, but it belongs there, not here. Waiting on God is always worth the effort because God's time and God's ways are trustworthy. So we are invited to depend on God to guide us in God's ways and in God's timing so that God's purposes can be accomplished. I suspect that for the psalmist, when he speaks about being in the depths, to understand the painful and difficult circumstances, God's perspective is always vital. Hardships and confusing situations can easily overwhelm. When we look at God from the middle of our circumstances, we will always have a distorted understanding of God. We say God doesn't love us. God isn't fair. God is unjust. Those statements are all false. Look back on your circumstances from the heart of God. When we face confusing events, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and helps us understand our circumstances from God's perspective. God will reveal to us the truth of our situation. So we don't give up following God. Instead, we ask, God, can you show me your perspective? We listen and we wait and we orient our life to God. Because it's really hard to deny self, to take up God's will, and to follow God. The most challenging part of our relationship with God is being God-centered. Because we're always tending to move off that center. And we're always pushed to move off that center. Finally, the psalm closes with naming two of the great ingredients of God's character. With the Lord, there is steadfast love. With him, there is plenteous redemption. The writer's individual experience of redemption becomes his desire for the whole community. The story that's always been a favorite of mine that for me encapsulates this psalm, this notion of forgiveness, this waiting, this hoping, that is so important for us to pass along. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents tend to overreact to her number of piercings she has, the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she continues to seethe inside. And after a particular argument, she yells at her father, "I really hate you." And that night, she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She just runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Detroit Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report all the nasty details about gangs and drugs and violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that probably the last place her parents would look for her would be there. California, maybe, Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay, gives her something to eat and some medication and pills and whatnot that'll make her feel real good. And she's been right all along. She decides her parents were keeping her from everything that was out there. This good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. She works for the man. She is underage. And she's a real premium. She lives in a penthouse, orders room service whenever she wants. And occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and providential, she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But now she has blonde hair, she's got all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears. Nobody would mistake her for this child on the photo. And besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody, absolutely nobody, squeals on each other in Detroit. After a year, the first signs of illness appear. It amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days," he says, "we can't mess around," he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny. She does what she needs to do and how to survive, but and the money that goes to support her continued habit. And when winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. However, sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl in downtown Detroit could never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes and her cough worsens. One night as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks so very different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl, lost in a cold and frightening city, and she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's so very hungry. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspapers she's piled on top of her coat. And then something jolts a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. May, the month of May in Traverse City, where a million cherry blossoms bloom at once, and her golden retriever is running back and forth through the rows and rows of blossoming trees in chase of a tennis ball. And she thinks to herself, "Lord, why did I leave?" And this pain just stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do." And she's crying. She knows. Excuse me. She knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she just wants to go home. So, three straight phone calls and three straight connections with the answer machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times. And just the third time, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there around midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for that bus to make its way with all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes all the flaws in her plan. What if her parents were out of town? They were gone somewhere, maybe on vacation, and they missed the message. Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could actually talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead a long time ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anybody in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often there's a billboard and a sign that posts the mileage to Traverse City. And when the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we got. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. And not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, and great aunts and uncles and cousins, and a grandmother, and a great grandmother to boost. And they're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of that terminal is a computer-generated banner that says, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers comes her father. And she stares through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech, "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." And at that point, he interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. There's a banquet waiting for you at home." From out of the depths, God provided gift forgiveness through the cross. From out of the depths, we lay hold of the assurance of God's love and redemption and know within ourselves that this is our hope now and also for the final redemption yet to come. Out of the depths, we can proclaim, "Alleluia, Christ is risen as he said." And out of the depths, Jesus proclaims to us, "Welcome home." Thanks be to God. Amen.
Please stand as we sing together our final song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Thank you.
Let's bow to pray. And now may the seed of Christ's word, planted and watered by the Holy Spirit, find root and grow in our hearts. May our work and our relationships reflect Christ's constant presence in the days of this week. The Lord bless you and keep you now and always. Amen.